The world's most famous awards are the world's most famous prizes. Please don't say the Oscars. The Nobel Prizes, right? Alfred B. Nobel. You've heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. And also those prizes are awarded for just great things done in the sciences, in economics, other areas, even literature. Alfred B. Nobel, a Swiss chemist who lived from 1833 to 1896. These prizes were endowed by him through a fortune, amount of money that he made. He amassed his fortune by producing explosives. The most famous was dynamite. He was warned as he developed dynamite, those saying, "This dynamite will be used for great destruction and used in war." And he said, "It's too horrible. Nobody would use this dynamite in war." Well, obviously, he was wrong, and he found many buyers for his dynamite, and he amassed a great fortune. Well, the creation of the Nobel Prizes came about through a chance event. When Alfred's brother passed away in 1867, a newspaper ran an obituary of Alfred Nobel, not his brother. The editor of the newspaper thought it was Alfred who had passed away. So Nobel had an opportunity to read his obituary while he was still alive. The newspaper described him as a man who had made it possible to kill more people more quickly than anyone else who had ever lived, and in doing so, amassed a great fortune. At that moment, Nobel realized two things: that this was how he was going to be remembered, and this was not how he wanted to be remembered. He said later, "Every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and rewrite a new one." Shortly thereafter, he established the awards. Today, they continue to be endowed by the fortune that was made from him and his family. And so those of us who are familiar with this prize, maybe until this morning, you were not familiar with how these prizes got started. Our Bible text this morning will reveal to us a tale of two legacies from two of Jacob's sons. And one of them isn't Joseph. We've heard a lot about Joseph. This morning, we're going to be briefly introduced to two other sons. Both these boys, as they were younger and as they headed into midlife, made great mistakes. Sinned against God, their father, their family in horrendous ways. They hurt themselves and they hurt others. One of them dismissed and hid his offense. The other acknowledged it and confessed his. And the legacies and epitaphs are spoken here by their father in chapter 49. And as we study them, I hope you and I can gain wisdom. Remember, knowledge is the learning of new information. Wisdom is taking that which we learn and applying it to our life. Every one of us in this room, we have an opportunity to adjust something midstream if God were to speak to us personally, if there is something in our life that has been hidden, something that we have not allowed the Lord to deal with in our own personal life. He can do something this morning and have us start out where people will remember the new that God would lead us to and not the old that we ourselves may think is hidden. But you know what God says? That which is hidden, He will expose it in due time. So let's take a look at our text this morning. The first gentleman we're going to meet, his name is Reuben. Think about that for a second. Reuben, the firstborn. Reuben. I'm thinking about right now pastrami, Swiss cheese, sauerkraut, and rye bread. Lunch is in a couple of hours. Minus the sauerkraut, it's one of my favorite sandwiches. But Jacob, we see in verse 1, we saw last week, he knew he was going to die. Remember he called Joseph? Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons. And he says, you know what, Joseph, you're not going to inherit land, but your two sons are. So you're going to get a double portion, Joseph, through your two boys. And now he gathers the rest of the sons, including Joseph. And in the tradition of those in that day, he would bless them. Here, if you were to read all of the commentary on all 12 sons, some of them he actually prophesies over. I would encourage you read during the week. We'll touch base on these others in a few weeks, but today we're going to focus on just the two. This one, Reuben, notice what he says. Well, he says in verse 1, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now remember, Israel is a new name he received when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, with that man of the Lord. I told you, I believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ he wrestled with. And he said, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And he was asked by that one who wrestled him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. I am deceiver. I am slander. I am the heel grabber. And he said, well, today you shall be named Israel, Prince of God. And things shifted in Jacob's life up until that point. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. He was saying to Reuben, you have first place. That's what preeminent means. You have first position. By your simply being born as the first, tradition would say that you are going to receive the greatest blessing, the blessing of the oldest. You will receive more cash in the will than anyone else because you are the firstborn. What an opportunity. You have Reuben as the firstborn. You have first place amongst your brothers. But then notice verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. If you recall, it's shared with us in chapter 35 of Genesis. There, Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved, the one who bore him Joseph, the one who bore him Benjamin, as she gave birth to Benjamin, she died. And so as Jacob laid her to rest, as he was in another part of the land, during that time, his oldest son, Reuben, went and slept with one of the maidservants, one of the concubines, one of the ones who Jacob had even fathered other sons. Went and slept with her, the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us that Jacob knew about it. Let me read for you Genesis 35, a few verses beginning at verse 19. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, while Jacob lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. There's no indication in Scripture that Reuben ever came to his father and dealt with that and confessed that to him and said to him, Dad, what I did was despicable. What I did was wrong. I was overcome with lust and it was wrong. Please forgive me. There's no indication. Right here, we see in his deathbed, Jacob says to his oldest son, you had all the opportunity, but because of what you did and the fact that you looked to hide it and to keep that hidden, did you not think I would know about that? Jacob heard about it right away. Notice what he says there in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Isn't that something? When you and I hide something, we have that guilt. We are unstable emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Will it get found out? Will it get found out? We know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. Uh-oh, we want to stay away. We want to be careful because we don't want that to be exposed. And he says, your life is shown to be unstable as water. This Reuben, who was the one who could have stepped in and saved Joseph's life. Why? Because he was the oldest, the most responsible. And we see that he didn't, even when he had that opportunity. And notice what he says, the last part of that verse. He looked to the other boys. And who knows if he used a bony finger. But he pointed to Reuben and said to the other boys, "He went up to my couch." He let it out at that time. So the legacy of Reuben. Now, if you and I were to look now into the future, beginning at that time, the next generation and generation and generation of Reuben, you and I would be amazed, because his descendants, his seed, never did inhabit the land. They wanted land. They were the first to choose. They chose the wrong side of the river, Jordan. They said, "We don't care. We're not going to wait till we get over. We'll take land on this side." And they were given land and they were swallowed up. Later on in the census, in Moses' census, the tribe of Reuben is not even mentioned. They just got swallowed up by the other tribes, in particular by the tribe of Judah and by the tribe of Ephraim. And so what Jacob had said here about Reuben came to pass generation after generation after generation. Unstable as water. You pour out water and it just goes wherever it needs to go, and it never grabs. There's never a stability. It never grabs hold. And he said, "That will be your plight, Reuben." Secondly, there's another one who's mentioned. And if you and I were to look back at chapter 38, because we remember this name, Judah. Judah was the one who had a drinking buddy, Hira, who was an Adullamite, which is a pagan. And he left his brothers, he left his father, he was the fourth born, and he went off and he partied with Hira. And then in their party town, he saw a woman, she was a Canaanite. He desired her and he went into her, and she got pregnant, he married her, and he had three sons by this pagan woman. His oldest son, he was wicked before God. He had a wife, and she could not conceive. And so because of his wickedness, he died. And then he had a second son, Onan. And this was Judah. And so in that tradition, if you had a widow who was married to you, one of your sons, and she did not have an heir, then the second son was to take her as his wife and give her an heir. But Onan knew that heir would not be his. And so he played hypocrisy in that relationship with her, and she never conceived. He died. Judah had one more son, Shelah, and he said, the woman's name was Tamar. He says, "I'm going to give my younger son Shelah to you when he's old enough." But he never did do that. Maybe he was concerned. He said, "Look, I've lost two of my sons. I don't want to lose my third son," but he never did it. Tamar watched, and she waited year after year after year, and Judah never followed through on his promise. And then during one of the times of the harvest, when the men went into town and again got drunk and grabbed hold of women, even if they were married, they would leave their wives and go and do unspeakable things with prostitutes. Tamar dressed herself as a prostitute, ended up having an intimate relationship with her father-in-law. And because he couldn't pay, he had no money on him, he left his staff and his signet cord, that thing around his neck that was his signature, if you will, his debit card. And he said, "I'll send someone to get it later." And all of a sudden, when he sent the slave to go get it later, they could not find it. They could not find her. And so we understand that Judah said, "Well, so what? Let it go." And out there was his staff. Everybody knew it was a special staff that identified who he was and his signet cord. And all of a sudden, Tamar became pregnant by Judah. It was revealed that she was pregnant. Word got back to Judah, and he called her out and said, "That harlot, she did not wait. Let her be burned." And then Tamar, if you recall, sent the staff and the signet cord to Judah and said, let me be burned. Before you do that, please know that the one by whom I am pregnant is the owner of these. And if you recall, in chapter 38, notice what Judah said in verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son. And the scripture said, he left her alone. She had her two sons. She actually had twins. And he provided for her all the days of her life. He confessed it. He didn't justify. He didn't reason it away. He said, she was righteous. I was unrighteous. And I was wrong. And so we have here, decades later, as his father is on his deathbed, notice what he says beginning in verse 8. This Judah, your brothers shall praise you. The title of the second point is that which is confessed has been erased. The title of the first point, if you're filling out in your program, that which is hidden will be exposed. But you knew that, didn't you? Because it was up on the wall. It's my failsafe. Verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Notice this. The rest of your brothers, they're going to bow down to you, Judah, to your descendants, to the ones who come out of your loin, Judah. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He couched. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? You and I might remember there's one who's named in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. He's identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, Jesus, came from the line of Judah, the first king of Israel that God had established, not the one the people chose. The people chose who as their king? Saul. Wasn't God's choice. God's choice was who? David, from the tribe of Judah. Listen to the rest of the scripture, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. The Hebrew word here is Shiloh. Some translations will include that word, Shiloh. This particular word is not found anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament, but it means peace, tranquility, security. So here, his father Jacob is saying to Judah, his son, you and from your descendants shall be kings. The scepter shall not leave until Shiloh comes, until the one who brings security, until the one who brings tranquility, until the one who is peace comes. And we understand, as we watch Jesus being born from the tribe of Judah, that it was he was referring to. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. To him shall be the gathering of the people. And that would be to Jesus. Look at chapter 11 or verse 11. Through the rest of this blessing to Judah speaks about the prosperity, both of his physical health and also of the tribe of Judah. He says in verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. He's saying that your vines, that which produces grapes, are going to be so strong that you can put a young foal and a colt of a donkey, tie them up to those branches. Young foals and donkeys, I mean, they are just, I'm not even going to go ahead and give you an illustration of what that might look like. I would if it was just my daughters in the room. They enjoy those animal noises from their dad. But a wild donkey, a wild foal, just trying to rip its head. He goes, but your vines will be so strong that they will not be able to be pulled from the ground. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, speaking about physical health, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And when he speaks before about washing his garments in the grapes, he's saying you're going to have so much plentiful that you could actually wash your clothes in the juice of grapes. And I don't know if you'd want to do that unless you liked, red clothes. But he just was speaking about the prosperity that Judah would have. And as you and I would follow history, we would see that Judah became the actual main name of the southern tribe. You had Judah and Benjamin, and it was the northern tribes that were first taken and then the last two. But when they came back, it was Judah, where Jerusalem was located and so on and so forth. And so we just see the prosperity there. We see the blessing from Judah because to Judah from Jacob, because he simply confessed. He said, I was wrong, though he had blown it. You see, it's not only a matter of what you and I did back then, whenever that was, but what we didn't do back then, if we didn't confess and forsake. What dictates our legacy as we move forward is what we do now. How do we respond now when God's word penetrates our heart and says there is something left unconfessed, there's something left undone? I mentioned before King David, who was from this tribe of Judah. He was the king chosen by God to begin leading his people. Notice what he says in Psalm 32. King David was a great sinner, but he was a man after God's own heart. And why he was a man after God's own heart is, as he writes here, because he was a man who sinned and he looked to deceive the people. He looked to deceive himself. He harmed many, his wife, his children. But he said, especially my God. And then the nation Israel. But he acknowledged it. He confessed his sin. He forsook his sin. But he speaks about what it was like during that season when he did not. And as we read these scriptures, it would remind us what the life was like for Reuben, the oldest, who never confessed, who never dealt with his sin against his father by going up to Bilhah. Notice what David writes. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. The word forgiven means a debt has been paid that could not be paid by the one who owed, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. David is saying, blessed is that man who God has forgiven, but also in that man's own heart of hearts, he's no longer lying to himself. He's no longer rationalizing, reasoning, making excuses, just justifying himself, and needing to constantly look over his shoulders. He says, how blessed is that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah. That word means praise. Praise him. David is saying in that moment, yes, your hand, because you're a holy God, and because you loved me, and because you had called me, you wouldn't let me get away with it, because I was yours. And so your hand was pressing heavy on me. It was squeezing me. It was as if I couldn't breathe. It was as if it was 110 degrees and there was no oxygen. Day in and day out, trying to fulfill my responsibilities as king. And in my home, I couldn't do it. I was exhausted. I was spent. I was empty. And you know what, God? I praise you for that. Because without that discipline, I wouldn't have come to what I came to. Do you know if you're under the discipline of God right now because there's something in your life you haven't dealt with? It's because God loves you and he has a plan and purpose for your life. And he says, I just want you to let it out. All you got to do is acknowledge it before me. Look what David says. Then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. The word confess simply means, I agree with you, God. You've been right and I've been wrong. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Praise you, God. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while he may be found. What a blessing. Just recently, last month, in the midst of good news, in the midst of things, God's blessing, personally, I struggle with that. And in that struggle, because something triggers in me where I sense I'm not worthy of acknowledgement or praise or somebody saying well done or a church saying, you know, we love you, we care about you, and in tangible ways, I struggle. And in that struggle, I found myself in a dark place. I found my heart just saying, I'm going to prove how unworthy I am. And in that place of darkness, I just felt that emptiness. I just felt abandoned, though I wasn't. I felt I couldn't move forward. What was I going to do? It happened. There was one day and then 2 days and then 3 days. And then I had an opportunity to confess and just say, God, I just give to you this heart that struggles. And so God strengthened me and he gave me joy again in my heart. And that was on a Saturday, and I was able to preach God's word with strength and with power that coming Sunday. And that Sunday night, there the struggle came again, this time heavier in my heart. Because something else had happened that I thought, well, because this happened, that happened, and this happened, my mind just began to spin. And none of it was true, but to me, I thought it was all true. All of a sudden, I found myself at this crossroad. There my heart was going, my mind was going here again. And I just cried out, I said, Lord, no, please help me. I don't want to have this struggle in my heart. The risk is so great to offend you. The risk against my family, my wife and my daughters, and against your church. Lord, please help me. And right there in that moment, there was incredible help. I had such hope that I hadn't had in such a long time. And God said, you need to confess this. And it just so happened that very next morning, I had a meeting with our other three pastors. And I just shared with them everything that I've been struggling with just in the previous week. The why and the how and all of that was what was going on. And they just loved me and they encouraged me. And though I had already had the building up and the lifting of God the day before, but to hear their love and to hear their expressions and say, my goodness, who would have known? And we'll love you and we'll pray for you and we'll strengthen you in the midst. Because here's what I said. I have this bent, I have this weakness, that when something good happens, I feel I'm unworthy to receive that. I want to be self-destructive. God revealed that to me. And now that I have that truth, I can be set free. So when that comes, I don't have to be self-destructive. And they said, we'll hold you accountable to that. But I was like David. In those hours, in those few days, I just felt empty. I felt sapped. I felt there's no way to recover. And yet all I did was agree and said, God, I've been believing a lie. God, my eyes are focused on me and not on you. I am your child. You said you're worthy for salvation. You're worthy that my son would go to a cross and die for you. And you're thinking that you're not worthy of that. John, I love you. And so I was just in that confession. I felt strengthened. But then when I acknowledged it, even to others, it was so helpful. And I'm reminded, you see there in your program, you see in your Bible, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, there's nothing wrong with me. If you didn't do that, I wouldn't have done that. The problem is with you. It's not with me. God says you're deceiving yourself. You're wrong. It doesn't matter what anybody else does, whatever they do, if your response is sinful, it means there's something deeply rooted in you. That's wrong. And I want to root it out. How does that happen? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Notice what it doesn't say. You've got to go and do something. You've got to go and make it up somehow. It says, no, he will purify us. He will make us right. You don't have to pay something. You don't have to give something. Jesus paid it all. Jesus gave it all on that cross. And he says, so you can be washed. You can live that legacy of confession, of forsaking, And he says, I don't care if it's once a week or once a month, but do it. As long as you need to do it. Don't hide. Don't suppress. Don't keep it down. Because you will be unstable as water. My hand will be heavy on you. And you will wonder why your life is not counting. It's because you know that area. He goes on to say, if we have claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And that's what would happen. If we say it's not me, the word doesn't penetrate. It doesn't have power. It doesn't help us. Why? Because we become hard in our heart. It's not able to cause the effect that it can in our heart. To be that bread. To feed our spirit. And we sometimes don't relate. It's because of that last week. Or maybe that from a decade ago. And God says it will have no place. Will not have preeminence. We won't experience it. My dear children, John writes, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That means he's an advocate. He's the one who's standing. He says, I went to that cross. I paid it. You are worthy. Come and be cleansed. Be purified. And who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are already his children. Because we still stumble and fall. Reuben and Judah. Jacob's children. The tribes. One hid. One would not confess. One said, I've been heinously wrong. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the undefiled substitute. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And yet not many will accept what he's done for them. And so they live as if the heat of summer sapped of joy and of peace and of confirmation and of affirmation. And yet the Lord's saying, here I am. Look what my son has done. May I close with this story I heard many years ago. It was back in the day when there were payphones. Children. Payphone, do you even understand what that is? You would stick a dime in my early days, and then a quarter, and you would dial. Yes, you went like this, and you waited, and you dialed. Well, the writer shares about a teenage boy going to a corner store, and there, of course, was the payphone. He dialed, and he asked the person on the other line if, for a fair wage, they needed a weekly landscaper. A boy who would mow the lawn and do other work around their house, who was very responsible, very punctual, who was hardworking and honest, and he worked with a good attitude. The man overheard the young boy say, Oh, you already have someone like that already? Okay, thank you. And as he hung up the phone, he smiled and he whistled. And he passed a man who observed this and he said, son, did I just hear you not get hired for a job and you're smiling and whistling? And here's what the young boy's response was. I didn't get the job because I already have the job. I was just checking up on myself. Evaluation. Evaluation. Checking up on ourselves. Going to the Lord. Lord, is there something? Don't look in the mirror. Go to the one who is the refiner's fire. Go to him and say, Lord, is there something? Is there something that I've left undone? What am I doing? Jesus paid it all. I am sapped of strength. I don't hear you like I used to hear you. I don't experience the fruit of your spirit. Instead, I've experienced the fruit of my own flesh. What is that, Lord? Could it be there's something in my heart that I've left unattended, thinking I'm hiding it from you? And who is it hurting? It's hurting me. And Lord, it's hurting us. And yes, it's impacting others. Is there, and could it be even in this season of Christmas, where God says, I want you broken.
over that. Not smashed, but broken in your heart. A brokenness that allows that hardness to be melted by my mercy, by my holding back what you deserve. What you deserve is separation. What you deserve is not be set apart. No, but I give you grace, unmerited favor. Forgiveness, wiping it clean. Why? Because you deserve it? Because you do such a good job? No, because I look to my son and you came under Jesus and he shed blood. So I want to be merciful to you. I want to extend grace to you over and over. But you've got to come. You've got to confess it. You've got to agree. And in your sincerity, I know if it's sincere, and you will be washed and you will be strengthened and you will be set free. And I can lead you again and I know you will follow me. Why? Because my word, when I speak, will come alive and will rise up again in your heart. That which has been suppressed and kept down will rise up again. And my truth will have a place in your heart and in your mind. And I can again lead you in the path of the race that I have established for you. Me, the author and finisher of your faith, your Lord and your Savior. In these moments, as we just reflect, and as you might just bow your head and think, do business with God. Hear what he says to your heart and agree with him. And maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day, you'll do what I did. And maybe you'll find somebody who's walking after Christ and won't be taken aback by anything you've ever done. And will just hear you and receive you and love you and pray for you and hold you wholly accountable to the truth that you would share with them. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you. It's alive and I thank you. It transcends. And as we look at, Lord, these two men and Lord, to hear the blessing, the truth, the prophetic truth of their father. Lord, we would be sitting here and standing here and we acknowledge you are our father. And Lord, we would ask that you would search us. You would try us. And you would see if there's any evil way in us and you would bring us to that place of cleansing and righteousness. And that's confession and forsaking. I'm reminded the writer of Proverbs in 28:13 says, he who looks to hide his sin will not find mercy. But he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:31, Lord, if we were to judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. If we would examine ourselves and see what's going on there and bring that before you, we wouldn't be judged by the body, by ourselves, and certainly not by you. Lord, would you search us? Take these hearts and break them and mold them, refresh them, cleanse them, restore them for your glory. And Lord, for the advancement. And the cleansing and the help and the strength of those in our lives. And if we have a family, if we're married, it will impact that relationship. If we have children, if we have parents, it will impact that dynamic, those lives. We won't even know, but through your strength and through your power, again, we'll be living out this legacy. Oh, Lord, what an opportunity for our epitaph. For our obituaries to be different. What kind of legacy are we leaving today? One of blessing, one of cursing. In Jesus' name, amen.